Well, good morning. I don't know if you were greeted this morning by Roger Garrett, this morning, the man in the black shirt, when you came in, and I was. He noticed I had a sport coat on. He said, "Are you preaching today?" And I said, "I am." He said, "Gee, I wish I'd have known that. I'd have played golf." Now, he's still looking for a foursome. If anybody wants to leave, this is your time. All right, yes, I am the guest speaker, and we're going to be, as I say, we're going to be flying about 35,000 feet this morning. What I mean by that is we're going to continue looking at as David put it, surrendering to grace, but we're going to be looking at the gospel. We're going to be looking at, and the gospel is good news, but also we're going to be looking at the bad news. The gospel, to be good news, we first have to know the bad news. So we're going to be looking at the gospel in a broadest sense and really going to skim over it and look at it in the book of Romans. And I'm going to cover five chapters today. But we're going to start with a verse. It's the verse that's in your bulletin. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. That is a thematic verse, introduction to the whole book of the Bible. That verse, when Martin Luther was studying to preach on Romans 16 and 17, was looking at the commentary from Augustine and was converted to Christianity, believe it or not, came to Christ. In other words, he came to understand that the righteousness of God was not God's righteous justice being a sort of retribution upon him for his sin, but it was a righteousness of God imparted to him through Christ by faith. And so we're going to look at that verse first, and then we're going to go and look at some other elements of this gospel, which is good news. And the book of Romans is a book that we all should be familiar with. It's a transforming book. In fact, Luther became a Christian through the book of Romans. Augustine became a Christian by reading the book of Romans. John Wesley became a Christian. Many of our church fathers became a believer because of the book of Romans. And it's probably Paul's most complete statement of the gospel, in terms of he brings all the great themes of the entire Bible together in the book of Romans: sin, law, judgment, our destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, election, hope, the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives, the place of Jews and the purpose of God, principles for godly living, living under the authority of our government. All are plainly stated in the book of Romans. So, we are going to start this morning, and if you will, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. And I'm going to start just right there in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Now, if you go to verse 8, I want you to see the eagerness that Paul has for these Christians in Rome. By the way, I should give you probably just a brief background on Rome. Paul wrote this around 50 AD, and he's writing to Christians who are in Rome. They're primarily Jewish Christians who came to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He's never been there before. He wants to go there. In fact, they believe that no apostles had been there. They really believe that many of what happened was that many of the Jews who were living in Rome made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which the Jews did, and they heard Peter preach. You know, the 5,000 were saved on that one day. Many of these were Roman Jews who came back and then began to share their gospel amongst the people there. And so that's how the church at Rome began. And so Paul now says, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of the faith. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. So he's thankful, first of all. And he's not only thankful, but look at verse 11. For he says, I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift. And by the way, he's not looking to come and lay hands on them and give them a spiritual gift. What he wants to do is impart some of the spiritual giftness that he has so that they may be established. They may grow. And he says, and then I'd like to be with you, as we heard this morning in the prayer, that we can enjoy the fellowship of one another. He wants there to be sort of this synergism that takes place when God's people come together and their faith rubs off on one another. So he says that in verse 12. And then he ends. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now remember, I want us to understand something. The gospel, it's interesting that Paul wants to go preach the gospel to Christians who already have heard the gospel. Now, the point I want to make is the gospel is so broad. It's more than just believing in Jesus. It's definitely that. But there's so much more that he wants to impart about the grace of God and the knowledge of God and our understanding of God through the gospel. So, we now come to our verse in verse 16. And I want to just say there, as I said before, he starts out, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's good news. It's good news, as I said before. That's what the word means. It's good news. And we're all looking for good news. We really are. It's because we hear so much bad news, we look and want good news. And we're going to hear some bad news this morning that makes the gospel good news. But the gospel good news because it offers forgiveness and reconciliation, redemption, peace, hope, life. And Paul knows that God is able by his power to give us these things through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's eager. He's eager. He's enthusiastic to preach this gospel. Now I want us to look at this word ashamed. Paul's eagerness and enthusiasm to preach this gospel is based on a confidence that it will not embarrass or disappoint those who believe in this message. That's why he's not ashamed of it. Now, we've all been ashamed. We've all been ashamed of ourselves or someone or something. And generally it's because that person or thing has disappointed us. I know that Sue and I started a business years ago, and we opened on the UCI campus in 1966 with a clothing store, and we lost our shirt, forgive the pun, for 3 years. And then we moved the store, and we worked for 7 years to get out of debt, to pay off our creditors, and to reboot or recapitalize our business, and finally we made some money. And I couldn't invest it fast enough in real estate. I had to get into real estate. And I wanted to own a shopping center. I wanted to invest in a shopping center. So I gave some money to a guy who was a crook. And I lost it all. And I didn't do it. I mean, I lost my whole investment. And I didn't do that once, but twice. I got scammed twice. So I know what these people who invest with Bernie Madoff feel like. And especially if they boasted or touted the investments, say, of the returns they were getting and got people involved in it. They were ashamed. They were disappointed. And what Paul is telling us, that this good news will not do that. This message will not disappoint us. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And when we talk about the power of God, we're talking about omnipotent power. We're talking about power that is unlimited, infinite power. We're talking about a power that he can use as he pleases. And this is the power that saves. I want us to understand, when we talk about omnipotent power, we talk about infinite power. We're talking about a power that is almost incomprehensible. He tells Isaiah in Isaiah 45, he says, I am the Lord your God, there is no other. He says, I create the light and I create darkness. I create shalom or peace and I create calamity. I am the God who does all these things. And this is a God who, because of his love and his mercy for us, that his power, he uses his power to save his people from our sins, his wrath, for his eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. It's effectual power. It's the kind of power that that works, and the kind of power that changes a life, that is manifested in our life to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Believing means simply not just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe he existed, I believe he's a historical teacher, I believe in God. It's embracing the fact that he can save you through his power. Now, the word for power in the Greek is dunamis, or it's where we get our English word dynamite. And so I was trying to think of an illustration, so I was, pack this out and help people understand a little bit. So I was fooling around, going on the internet and Googling dynamite, and finally I Googled the sun. Now, the sun is a lot of power. Now, I'm just going to take a side little bunny trail here, but I was amazed about our sun. And, you know, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Now, the energy and the power from the sun is unbelievable. There's constant eruptions going off on this sun. By the way, the capacity of the sun would hold 1.3 million of our Earth. You could stick inside the sun. That's how big it is. And there's these nuclear reactions going off all the time in the sun that create over 500 million tons of pure energy coming off the sun per second. Per second. Now, I'm a sun lover, and I'm cold all the time, and I try to find a sunspot every place I can. And I go out, she's laughing, she knows. And my dermatologist scolds me for it as well. But I love the sun. I love the warmth. I love to feel the energy that emanates from that creation. But think of this. Think of the God who spoke it into existence. It's the power that is working in the one who embraces and believes in Jesus Christ. That power can change a life. That's the power we're talking about this morning. That's why Paul can say, I am not ashamed. You will never be disappointed if you put your faith in Christ and trust him to change your life. So, he goes on to say the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? It does not mean, he's talking about the righteous character of God. He's talking about the righteousness, as I said earlier, that that is imparted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we understand that this is something that we receive that is freely given to us through faith in Christ. And so that is the revelation. of the righteousness that is revealed. And by the way, when I use the word righteousness, we're going to see as I get into some of the more of the scripture that it is, Paul uses it, he interchanges it with the word justification. Righteousness and justification means the same thing. But the righteousness it reveals is that we can be made right. We can be justified before our God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And he goes on to say, from faith to faith. It's always been by faith, as we're going to see even in the Old Testament. What started by faith, it continues by faith. So that the one who is righteous, or the one, it says, who is justified, shall live by faith, continuing to trust in the power of God to work in our lives through the circumstances that come into our lives daily. So, but now you would think that after using that thematic verse to introduce the book of Romans to this whole issue of grace, that he would start with the doctrine of the revelation of grace in verse 18. But no, he doesn't. What's he start with? He starts with the revelation of his wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so they are without excuse. Now, I don't have time this morning to expose that passage a little bit, but let me just say this. I heard one theologian say, there is absolutely no atheist who can be honest. There is no honest atheist in the world, because the revelation of God's divine nature has been revealed externally. We see it. It's in front of us every day. I was in a doctor's, an ophthalmologist's office the other day. I get a treatment on my eyes, and I was sitting in the office. I was waiting. I was sitting in, not in the waiting room, but in the treatment room. And it was quite a wait, but he had this big sort of a schematic, if you will, on the wall, a diagram of the human eye. So I got up, and I got out of my chair, and I just went over there to look at it, and I have what they call macular degeneration. And so I was looking for the macula, and I was trying to read about it, and I was reading all this, but I was amazed at the complexity of the eye, the muscles, the veins, the arteries, the retina, the lens, the light refraction that goes in and it fires to our brain. And yet we have people who believe somehow we've evolved out of slime. Just the human eye itself. And that's why he says that, in verse 28, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what we do. We have the evidence of God's divine power at work in front of us, and yet we deny it. And so what does God do? He turns us over to what? He gave them over to a degrading passion. At verse 28, and he gave them over. It says he gave them over, and no longer did they see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So this is the wrath of God. And do we see the wrath of God revealed today? He says, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Absolutely we do. And look what some of them are. There's a whole litany here, verse 28 all the way through and down verse 32. Greed, evil, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, insolent, arrogance, boastfulness, without understanding. It goes on and on here. Disobedience to parents. Isn't that interesting? I bet that some of you this morning, experienced the wrath of God before you came to church, trying to stuff your kids into their clothes. Where's Ruthie, my daughter? Remember Allison? Allison, my granddaughter, hated socks. And Ruthie tried to put socks on her. She would not. She refused to wear them. It was the wrath of God. Demonstrated. She wouldn't wear socks. Anyway. We are without excuse. And in chapter 2, it says he actually puts the law upon our hearts. We have a conscience. The law of God is written upon our hearts. That's what it says in verse 15. In that he shows the work of the law written on the hearts, that their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts utterly accusing them. On the day when, according to my gospel, will be judged the secrets of men's hearts. Men will stand before God who do not know Christ, and they will say, God will remind them of when their conscience bothered them, or when they were convicted by their own conscience. That was the law of God written upon your heart. It's hardwired in us. There is no innocent native in Africa, or South America, New Guinea, or wherever. They all are without excuse. Now, hopefully we'll get to the good news here in a minute. Turn to chapter 3, verse 9. Nope, still more bad news. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. He's talking about Jew-Gentile. For we already charge that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous. He doesn't leave it there. Not one. That's what he says. There's none righteous. Not one. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is not one who does good. Not even one. None righteous. None who does good. That's not good news. And yet, I need to be careful here, and yet we have churches who design their worship service for people who they think are seeking God. There is none who seeks God. People want the benefits of Christianity. They want the comfort. They want the joy. They want the peace in their life. They want the friendship or the fellowship. But they don't want God. There is none who seeks God. Not one. Little story. Ken Hiltz and I get together on Friday mornings. We get together for coffee. We talk about everything. We talk about the weather. We talk about politics, we talk about the markets, we talk about our lives, we talk about theology. Ken was sharing me about someone close to him who for years wasn't a Christian, and then one day he told Ken, you know, I've come to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm making a transition here from the bad news to the good news. But he says, you know, I really don't know if I'm saved. And Ken asked him some interesting questions. He said, let me ask you a question. He said, do you read your Bible? He says, oh yeah, I do. I like reading my Bible. He says, do you want to learn more about who God is and understand something about God? He says, oh, I really do. And Ken's answer to him, he says, well, I think God's got a hold of you. And that's what he does. God grabs a hold of us right in the middle of our depravity when we're not seeking Him. I want to tell you, we have a great example in the Bible of that in the Apostle Paul. He was off to Damascus. He had a warrant in his hand. He's going after Christians. The high priest said, get him and bring him back. And he wasn't seeking God. And he's converted on the road to Damascus. God found him. That's the good news. And we see the good news, don't we? in verse 21 of chapter 3. And now, apart from the law. In other words, we could even say here, now apart from yourself trying to be good, because you're not. Now apart from the self, the righteousness of God has been revealed or been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even to the righteousness of God through faith and Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation. Now, there's a big theological word. It means nothing more than God said, you know, we've been talking about his wrath. Instead of my taking my wrath out on you, I'm going to divert it, and I'm going to take my wrath out on Jesus Christ. He became our propitiation. We should have been on the cross. He was on the cross. That's good news. So there is a sense in which the righteousness of God, that is the character, the righteous nature of God's justice, is satisfied through what, that's propitiation. There was a substitution in a sense. He became our propitiation. He took the place of satisfying God's justice on the cross. Great news. So, verse 27 then. Where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Absolutely not. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For everyone who believes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the power of God has worked in his life. That's good news. And he goes on to say, there's no boasting. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God before him. So we cannot brag about our salvation. We cannot boast about our salvation. I don't think we can even boast about our faith. I believe that is a work of God too in our hearts as well. That somehow we are without understanding, but he makes us alive. In Ephesians, we read that and we know that. And all of a sudden, we respond to the gospel. That is the work of God in our hearts. And granted, I agree that some people would disagree with this idea that in verse 2:8-9 of Ephesians, where it says that little parenthesis, for that is not of yourself, is referring to our salvation and not to our faith. But I think and I believe it does refer to our faith, because Paul continues to build this antithesis between works and faith, and it's all through the scriptures where he writes. Let me read you in Corinthians. I think this is a good one too. Brothers, think, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for you wisdom and that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in God. Now, we have an example of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What should we say then? That Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, how did he discover? What did he discover? What did he find? For Abraham, was Abraham justified by works? He had something that he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does God, what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages is due him. But to the one who does not work but believes, to him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Well, I want to close with chapter 5. To me, these five verses, chapter 1 through 5, have helped me in my Christian life more than ever. Maybe many of you know that I deal with depression, have all my life. And one of the ways that I deal with it now to help me is through cognitive therapy. And I've taken a series, I've had counseling, gone through a series of tapes that I listen to that help me. But when I go cognitive therapy, it's, you know, you begin to renew your mind, put your mind on those things that would help you to think out of the negatives and think into the positives. I think upon the gospel. And I go to Romans 5, 1 through 6. Let me read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt or hope or boast in the hope of glory in God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given us. What an amazing message. This peace of God it talks about there that we have is not a subjective peace. It's not a peace that you necessarily feel. It's an objective reality that we are no longer at war with our God. The wrath of God, the war with God is over. Look at, if you will, verse 8. But God demonstrated his love. I'm in chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? He's in us. He's working in us. He's saving us. The war is over. And not only that, but we, it says here, For through Jesus Christ, whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We are now in a permanent position where not the wrath of God is directed to us, But the grace and mercy and the kindness of God is directed to us so that we are able to, if you will, persevere through the trials in our lives and come out the other side saying, you know what? I'm still a believer. I'm still trusting. That is the proof of our salvation. That when you go through the difficulties and the trials in your life, and you come through them, and you are still trusting in our Lord, that's a badge of your salvation. That's the work of God in you. That's why he can say, we hope, we can hope for the glory of God. And where does it go on to say here? And perseverance, proven character, proven character, hope, and hope that does not, what? Disappoint. We can know when you persevere in the trials of this life that your faith is secure and you have waiting for you the hope of eternal life. That is good news. That is really good news because the power of God is working in you. The revelation of God's righteousness is working through you, and you're continuing to hold your faith even in the midst of the difficulties, even in the midst of my depression or the difficulties of life. I hang on to Christ. And I encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we thank you this morning that we have your Word of God. And even though I've prayed and I've prepared to speak, Lord, we never do it adequately. But we know this, that your Word was spoken this morning. And that we know this, that your Word does not be spoken in vain. And we know that your Word is active. It works in our lives, and we know there's power in it. And so we thank you for it today, and we just ask that you would give us the kinds of minds that would receive your truth and the kinds of hearts, Lord, that would accept it and live it out, that we might give glory to you in the way we live. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for revealing the righteousness of God to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.